Well, for instance, we think of the future, and we know that, again, all of prophecy and world events is moving towards one event, the judgments of God that we've seen in the past, and we're looking at that as well. And we're understanding again from Scripture that everything in God's story is moving towards the culmination in the kingdom here to come. My life's getting weak. So from eternity past, and moving right past the church where we are, everything is culminating in the kingdom to come. This is the consummation of the ages. This is what Christ spoke about. This is what the prophets foretold as they looked forward in time. We need to understand these things. So in light of that, we need to ask some pertinent questions about Christ's coming kingdom on earth. And this is point two. We started this last week, and we're going to continue it this morning. Okay? All of His story has been moving towards Christ's kingdom that was promised in Scripture. The prophets predicted it. John the Baptist preached about the kingdom to come. Jesus, when He was here, taught on it in the Sermon on the Mount. And the disciples prayed for it. What did they pray? Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as You do it in heaven, Lord. That's what we're looking at this morning. We want to understand that even more. Thus, we have come to this portion of Scripture pertaining to the kingdom in Revelation 20. Let's look at this passage and then just read these first 6, 8, 10 verses here, and I'll stop when I stop. But let's look at it. Here it is. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness for Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, nor had received his mark on their foreheads, were on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ, how long? For 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, over which the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years were expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose numbers is as the sand of the sea. There's going to be a lot of people in that kingdom. Notice that. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where he and the beast and the false prophet, let me add, already are at this point, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay? The establishment of the promised kingdom follows the return of Christ and the defeat of the Gentile world powers at Armageddon. In here, the Antichrist and the false prophet were doomed and were cast alive into the lake of fire forever. Then there was this 75-day interim period where the nations were judged and the world was purged of all unbelievers. Revelation 20 follows these events, so I'm trying to set the stage in your mind's eye, and here the chronology picks up God's story. It is here we have sought to answer some pertinent questions concerning Christ's kingdom, which is yet to be on earth. And since the kingdom is also referred to as the millennium, theologians have taken three basic views or interpretations so as to come to the right understanding of this millennium aspect. And today we want to kind of review these just before we get started again. Well, let's stop for a minute and look again. So we're looking at the book of Revelation. Revelation has to do with Revelation chapter 1, the resurrected Christ, the church, chapters 2 and 3, the tribulation, 6 through 19. But this kingdom here, 1,000 years is what we're zeroing in on, what we're looking at, and what we want to understand today. Where does this fit in God's timetable? Where does this fit in your mind? And that's why Christ's second coming here is before the kingdom begins. But in light of that, in light of this interpretation, let me give you these three interpretations again. And here they are, and I reversed them this morning instead of putting them the other way around. Let's start with postmillennialism. Postmillennialism teaches that Christ will return after the kingdom on earth has been established by the church through gospel preaching. That's what they believe. This view sees the church bringing in or establishing the kingdom through its efforts. That's not true. This view sees the world as getting better, not worse. And it was very popular in the last half of the 1800s, but this view lost momentum after World War I and World War II. Things didn't get better. The whole world went crazy. And now we're thinking about World War III. See? The world is not getting any better. We're not post-millennial in our perspective or our interpretation of kingdom prophetic passages. Secondly, there's this amillennial view, which either denies that there will be a kingdom, and that's why it's amillennial, like atheos, no God, no millennium. It denies that there will even be a literal future kingdom on earth, or spiritualizes prophetic passages saying that the kingdom is now and is taking place in the hearts of men. Now, there's some truth to that, but that's not looking at the passages and seeing what it has to say. That's what we want to understand. Thus, they're saying, and some of them are saying, the promises made to Israel are now being spiritually fulfilled by the church, and this is replacement theology. Israel has no future in God's kingdom for mankind. This is the Reformed position, friends. And they teach that Israel has no future. They've been permanently laid aside, where Romans 9, 10, 11 says they have a definite future. And that's why we need to understand and we need to note that. Thirdly, and this is our view, there's premillennialism, which teaches that Christ will have to supernaturally intervene in the affairs of man in order to save it from total destruction and total ruin. That's Armageddon right there. He's coming back. Christ returns to the earth before the kingdom to fulfill the promises made to Israel and to establish this kingdom on the earth. This is why we're premillennial. And it looks at Scripture literally. When it says 1,000 years, guess what it means? 1,000 years. We're not trying to give a spiritual definition to that. That's why we're premillennial in our thinking. Now, we can also, as we think of Revelation 20 and 19, 20, and 21 here, as we think of this whole section of Scripture, the chronology advances in this passage by the words, "And I saw." It appears 10 times in between 19 and chapters 19 and 21. Look at verse 20 with me. "Then I saw an angel." So this is the next event after Armageddon, chapter 19. Look at verse 4. "And I saw thrones," another aspect of what he's advancing here in this thinking. And then even in verse 11, you can turn ahead there. "And then I saw a great white throne." So there's the chronology here is advancing again in chapters 19, 20, and 21. And we're in this advancement of the chronology. But in light of that, let's ask some questions. And we began with these first 10 questions last week. We'll go through these rather quickly here. Let's ask some questions as we think of this kingdom on earth. What will happen to Satan during Christ's kingdom on earth? Well, we saw in chapter 20, verses 1, 2, 3, that he will be bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Okay? Now, this is absolutely necessary for there to be peace and righteousness ruling during this millennial kingdom on earth. There would be no millennium with Satan running around deceiving the nations and causing trouble like he has today. I mean, there's chaos in Egypt tonight, Afghanistan, all different parts of the world, India and different places, and sometimes even in our own nation there's difficulties with these things. Secondly, how long will Christ's kingdom on earth last? Well, it's coming in two stages. We saw it last time. The first stage is going to last for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. This was stated 6 times in 7 verses, in the first 7 verses of Revelation 20. Do we take this literally or spiritually? We have to take it literally if we're premillennial. Amillennialists will say, well, that really doesn't mean 1,000 years. It means something else. Well, what does it mean? That leaves it up to your interpretation. Instead of taking the Word of God literally, grammatically, historically, and contextually. That's why we're dispensational. God makes distinctions in His Word. We need to see what those distinctions are and then let it speak to us in light of those things. But secondly, as we think there's the kingdom again here in the future, but secondly here, it's going to last forever. Why is that? Because after the 1,000-year reign, there's going to be the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, which will go on for eternity. So this 1,000-year reign in Revelation 21 through 7 is just the introduction of what things are going to be like forever and ever for those living in. That's why this is going to be a time, basically, of righteousness, at least in its beginning. But again, it'll be the test of man living in a perfect environment. How is he going to respond? Is he going to respond to Christ? Those that start it will, but the children will not, as we will see here. Okay? Now, as I think again of all this going on here, okay, we live way in the church age back here on the left. The rapture is the next event on God's calendar. We've studied the tribulation. We looked at the 75-day interval period, where there will be the resurrection and the judgment of the nations. We're looking at the millennial kingdom here. Satan is what? He's bound in the bottomless pit, but will be loosed here at the end of the millennium. We'll go out and deceive the nations, and then new heaven and new earth. My dot here is not working very well. Revelation 21 and 22. We're not there yet. So you see this chronology here in this chapters 19 through 22, so that you can kind of put this together in your thinking of where we're at in light of all these things. Okay? Third question. Who will inhabit Christ's kingdom on earth? And we stated five different groups last time. Church age saints from Revelation 24a. We looked at martyred crib saints in Revelation 24b. We're not going to read that. We're just going to keep moving ahead. Old Testament saints, we saw from Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 will be there. We also noted the apostles of our Lord. We went to Matthew 19, looking at verses 27 through 28, that they're going to be there sitting on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel here in the future. Now you might be asking the question, what will it require for these folks and for us to be there? Since most of these folks, Old Testament saints, many of the church saints, the martyred saints are all dead, and the apostles of our Lord are dead. Well, it will require a bodily resurrection. That's part of the first resurrection, see? And glorified bodies. We will be there in glorified bodies. And I took some time last time to mention the fact that in the age to come, in the kingdom age to come, for these saints, there will be no marriage. That's for this life. And no having children for these saints. And you might be thinking, well, if that's true and all these people are going to be there, how in the world is this kingdom going to have these millions of people that you just read about from chapter 20 involved there? Well, here's the fifth group. There's going to be surviving trib saints, both Jew and Gentile, who will marry and whose offspring will have sin natures. See? So the kingdom's going to be a wonderful place, the golden age. There's going to be a lot going on there, but there's still going to be some issues that have to be settled. And the whole purpose of the kingdom is to test mankind. Will they respond to the Christ who rules and reigns in righteousness at this time? And we know the end of the tribulation, there's a great rebellion, a great failure, which indicates your problem isn't your environment, your lack of education. Our problem is, do we know Jesus Christ is our personal Savior? Have we trusted Him? And that's why this dispensation will fail as well, in the sense that man will rebel against God. See? He will rebel against God. And this will ultimately result in a worldwide rebellion of the in the millennium against the King who is Jesus Christ, who will be ruling and reigning at that time. Okay? Move ahead. Number four, how will Christ be functioning in the kingdom on earth? Well, as the King and Lord that He is. Remember when Revelation 19, 15, and 16 says, and when Christ comes back, and out of His mouth there will be a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I want to mention here about this. When Christ comes back in the kingdom to come, He's going to rule them with a rod of iron. There's going to be outward conformity in the kingdom, but will there be a heart response of faith? See? That's the whole point here that we need to catch about this. That even in a perfect place, with a perfect king and perfect righteousness in ruling them, they're not going to respond. proving again, the problem is the sinful heart of man. We need to be born again. We need Jesus Christ in our lives. That's why. Okay? Number five. Here he comes there. On whose throne and where will Christ rule? Well, we saw from Scripture that Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David and rule from Jerusalem, as that will be a capital of the world in the kingdom to come. Okay? Very important that you understand and note that. From here he will fulfill the covenants that he promised to the nation of Israel. The Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian or land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant will all be fulfilled with this nation, and they will all become believers or will be eliminated. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. Because when the kingdom starts, it's only going to be believers. Okay? Very important that we understand that we need to note that. Over whom shall Christ rule in this coming kingdom? Over all the nations of the world. Those who survive Armageddon and the disasters of the tribulation. There will be nations. And Jesus Christ will rule over them all from Israel, from Jerusalem, from the throne of David there in Jerusalem. He will rule and reign with those things. How do we know that? Well, Zechariah 14:9 says, "And the ruler shall be king over all the earth in that day. And it shall be the Lord is one, and His name is one." Notice there's universal worship. Everyone comes into compliance with the one who rules and reigns with a rod of iron, at least at the beginning. Okay? Who will rule with and under Jesus Christ? That's the question we asked last time. Faithful believers, especially church-age saints. See? And that's why as we understand it, we need to note that this overhead talks about from judgment to millennium, again, about the sheep and the goat judgments here, when He comes back in the 75-day interval, and how we treated the Jews, His brethren, will determine and demonstrate to Jesus Christ and to all. Did we have faith in the fact that the Jews were His covenant people? Were we responding to Him? Did we treat Him well? And the sheep will go into the kingdom, the goats will go to the lake of fire. That's, in other words, Jesus Christ will purge out all unbelieving goats, that's what He calls them, execute them, and send them to the lake of fire. Now you might be thinking, well, where's the love of God and all that, Pastor? The love is here in the fact that God so loved you, He sent His only begotten Son to die for you, to pay for your sins. And that's why if you don't respond in faith to Him, God views you as a goat and deserving. That's why the wages of sin is death. If you've ever sinned, if you've ever had to say, excuse me or I'm sorry, indicates you're not perfect, you're sinful, you deserve the death penalty. And although God's not willing that any should perish, that's why He sent His Son to die for you so that you could be saved. And that's why the cross of Christ is so important. Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Have you believed in Him? Do you have a relationship with Him by faith or not? And that's why in the kingdom, who will be ruling and reigning with Christ? He will reign on the throne. Church age saints will be there. Israel will be the head of the Gentiles at that particular time. Christ will rule from the throne of David. And all sheep Gentile nations will be there that have trusted Christ. And that's why we liken this sheep and goat judgments to a little bit, at least I mentioned, I believe, to the Europeans, how they treated the Jews when the Nazis tried to eliminate all the Jews in Europe. There were some Europeans who hid those Jews and were favorable to those Jews. And because of that, that will be the same thing in the tribulation to come when people are favorable to the Jews. This judgment at the 75-day interval will determine whether they're a sheep or whether they're a goat. God sees our faith. I don't see our faith oftentimes because sometimes believers don't demonstrate their faith as they should. But it will indicate again those Gentiles who treated His brethren, the Jews, with kindness and respect. Now, I understand today the Jews as well as the Gentiles are sinners and deserve hell, just like we do. But at the same time, God has chosen them as His covenant people. He has promised them certain things that He has not yet fulfilled. And as we treat Israel with respect, God will treat us with respect. If we turn against the nation of Israel, like our president seems to be doing more and more, he's putting our nation in jeopardy because of that. And we need to pray for our nation, for our president, again, for his salvation, and by the grace of God that our nation can continue as we support the nation of Israel. Even though they are in unbelief, one day they're going to become believers. God will put the squeeze on them and the tribulation to come to bring them to faith, and they will have to pay a steep price, but so will the rest of the world during that time to come. Okay? Very important that we understand and we note these things. What will characterize Christ's rule during the kingdom to come? Well, righteousness and faithfulness. Let's go back to Isaiah, if you're not have a marker there. And let's read these verses here in Isaiah are very good to read here. Isaiah 11. Is this chapter in Isaiah speaks volumes about the kingdom to come. Isaiah 11:1. And there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with equity, fairness for the meek of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, and he shall slay the wicked. That's exactly what I just told you is going to happen. Okay? Keep reading. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. What will characterize Christ's rule? God's righteousness and faithfulness at this particular time. Very, very important that we understand and we note that. Number 9, what will happen to the curse during Christ's kingdom to come? Well, it will be essentially removed. How do we know that? Keep reading. Look at verses 6 through 9. At this time the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. That's not happening today unless the wolf eats that lamb in 2 seconds. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling will be together, and the little child shall lead them. Look at this overhead. I don't got it, dear. Well, I guess I don't have it. I thought I had it, but I may be going to have it later for you. Let me back up again. Let's keep reading. And the cow and the bear shall graze, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the nursing child shall play in the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. That doesn't happen today. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the Lord shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, how do the waters cover the sea? Perfectly from shore to shore. Righteousness will rule. And that's why this curse will be essentially removed. However, there will still be sinners born during this time, as I've already showed you. Okay? There will still be some death in the kingdom to come. The snake will still slither on its belly, which was all part of the curse that God originally cursed on it. But the curse will be removed. We see here this from Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. Absolutely true. Now, according to Scriptures, I think of death. Death isn't conquered until the very end of time. Notice 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 27. For he must reign, reference to the kingdom, till he has put all enemies under his feet in the kingdom. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. There will be death in the kingdom. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. God the Father is accepted as not being under the feet of Jesus Christ. Do you understand? See what that's saying? So death will be taken care of, but at the end of the kingdom, after the last rebellion, that will be taken care of. Now that's not true today. And we went to Romans 8 and looked at some verses last time. I put some on overhead. 21 through 23. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. The creation has not been delivered as of yet. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Birth pains are no fun. Right, ladies? They just have had children, you know. Not only that, but we also, believers, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We've been born again, born anew. Even we ourselves, as we get old, groan within ourselves. Getting tough, getting old. My knees, I feel it all the time. Notice we're eagerly waiting for what? The adoption. What is that? The redemption of our body. And that's why as we get older as saints, you know, death isn't such an enemy. Because we realize we don't want to be absolutely useless and crippled. We're looking forward to the fact that when we die, Paul said, to go to be with Christ is far better for a believer. And as believers get older, that becomes clearer and clearer in their thinking. What have I got to offer here? I mean, I can't even get out of this wheelchair. I'm so old and decrepit. I don't want that. And that's why death is a friend for the believer. Because we're going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. We're getting the redemption, a brand new body one day. That's going to be tremendous for you and for me. And that's why don't worry about death. And that's why when a believer dies, it's not the end. It's the door we step through to a new beginning, to a new life, to eternal life. Okay? Number 10. What will be true spiritually of Christ's kingdom on earth at its beginning? What will be true is that all will know the Lord at the beginning. Habakkuk 2:14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Same as I said in Isaiah 11:9 there. Very, very important. All people will know the Lord. So the question we want to look at this morning is number 11 and following. Where and what will be the key place of worship in Christ's kingdom on earth? Well, friends, it will be in the millennial temple in Jerusalem. And to see that, let's go now to Ezekiel. We're going to be going back and forth between Ezekiel and Isaiah here. So you might want to stick a marker in one and then turn to the other. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, verses 26 through 28. Notice what Ezekiel says. "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will establish them." "And I will establish them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary," notice this, "a millennial temple, in their midst forever. My tabernacle, my dwelling place, also shall be with them indeed, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." Again, these verses set forth the fact that God is going to dwell again in His people. Now, He did this in the Old Testament in the tabernacle and later in the temple, but there's going to be a millennial temple yet in the future. Now, think about this. First temple, the Shekinah glory here was present. Solomon's temple. The second temple was Zerubbabel and Herod's temple. The Roman eagle was present there. Why? Because Rome dominated Israel at that time. The Gentiles were then ruling the nation at that time. In the interim, Christ is building His church, and we're each person in the body of Christ is a spiritual temple. It's not a physical temple, but every person who's been saved has the Holy Spirit indwelling them at the temple. The third temple is going to be the abomination of desolation is going to be present too. There's the Antichrist. He's going to rule. This is the tribulation period to come. Messiah's second coming, and then the establishment of a millennial temple. And notice what will be present there. My blinker's gone. The Shekinah glory will be present as well at this particular time. That's what we're setting forth here in Ezekiel 37. Notice with me this next set of verses, Haggai 2:7-9. God says, "I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory." Now, the desire of all nations, stop there a minute, what is that? And I looked it up here. And some refer to this as Christ is the desire of all nations. Okay? But some translations say they will come with the treasures of all nations. And that fits as well here. Because he goes on to say, "I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So this millennial temple is going to be one of the greatest temples of all times. And here's a layout of this particular temple from above. Again, notice the main door to the temple always faces east because Christ returns out of the east. Remember? And again, there's this court. Here's another picture of this temple. It's going to be magnificent. And as we could back up a second, notice on the side how big this is. A mile by a mile. Huge, huge temple. Millennial temple that will be built in the millennium to come here, friends. Absolutely amazing. Absolutely magnificent. And again, the Shekinah glory will be at this particular temple at that time. Okay? Number 12. What will be some spiritual components of the worship in Christ's kingdom on earth? Well, number one, God's Shekinah glory will be there. God's Shekinah glory will be there. Ezekiel 43. Take a right here, a couple of pages. Ezekiel 43. And in fact, I think I might even have it on. No, I don't have it on overhead. Okay? Ezekiel 43, 1 through 7. Let's read them. Afterward, he brought me to the gate. And I would say this. If you read Ezekiel chapters 40 through 47, 12, the whole passage speaks of the millennial temple and what it'll be like. You want to read about that? You read that. Matter of fact, I thought I had it right here, but I guess I don't. It's going to be chapters 40 through 47, 12. Speaks of the millennial temple and what it'll be like. And here we are in 43. Afterward, he brought me into the gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came through the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces towards the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name. Now they know their kings by their harlotry, or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. Things are going to change dramatically here in the temple to come. Now, the Shekinah glory is important because it's been seen in many places. It was seen in the burning bush when Moses went there. You know, the bush seemed to be on fire, yet it was not consumed. It was in the tabernacle of old at night. Israel would camp around the tabernacle and could look over and see the Shekinah glory of God, indicating God was present there. A pillar of fire by night, a cloud by day, and as the Lord would lift that cloud off during the day, the children of Israel would begin to pack up their tents and say, God's leading us, we're moving. And he would move off in a direction, and the children of Israel would march behind that cloud to the next location. God was leading them in the Shekinah glory. And again, this is just an artist's depiction of what this was like. I'm not sure exactly like this, but it certainly speaks volumes, doesn't it? Okay? But it's also going to be in this millennial temple, the Shekinah glory will be there. There will be a light. The glory of God will come from the east, go through that gate, and will fill the temple at this particular time. Okay? Now, Jeremiah 3:17 says, at that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their own evil hearts. God will give them a new heart. They'll be born again. See? They're going to walk with the Lord. They're going to depend upon Him by God's amazing grace. Secondly, not only the Shekinah glory will be there, but animal sacrifices will again be offered in the temple to come. Amazing that they would have animal sacrifices again. Ezekiel 43:18. Jump there. A couple of verses ahead of where we were reading. Verse 18 starts and says, and he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it was made for the sacrificing burnt offerings on it, and for the sprinkling of blood on it. And you shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priest. The Levites, who are of the seed of Zadok, Zadokian priests will minister, who approach me to minister to me, says the Lord God. And you shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar and the four corners of the ledge and on the rim around it, and thus you shall cleanse it. Notice it's going to be for cleansing, one reason here, and make atonement for it. And then you shall also take the bull of the sin offering and burn it in the appointed place of the temple outside the sanctuary. And then he goes on, and you can read down to verse 27. We're not going to take the time to read all that, but I just wanted you to see that there's going to be sacrifice. Now the question is, why will animals be offered in sacrifice again, especially in light of what the writer of Hebrews says, that Jesus Christ was the last sacrifice for sins forever? It means that these animal sacrifices will not be for sin in the sense that Christ took care of our sins once and for all. What will they be? They will be a memorial. They will be a memorial of the death of Christ, much like the communion table is today for us. You know, we drink this cup, we take this bread, and it's a remembrance of what Christ did on the cross for us. Thus, they will have animal sacrifice to remember what Christ has done, plus to cleanse the altar. And maybe because sinners are still there, present, that there will be an animal sacrifice for that in some regards to that. Here's a priest going to offer possibly the red heifer. So they're going to offer, have these offerings at this particular time in the future. Isaiah 56:7 says, "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain to make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Again, this reference has to be towards the kingdom to come. See? If it was just the Old Testament time, Israel didn't make a house of prayer for all nations at that time. They ministered to themselves. And all the other nations were against them, like they are even today with regards to these things. Okay? Next, we want to see, I want to mention this again, that Jesus Christ's death on the cross, we don't perform animal sacrifices today or have an altar because Christ was the last sacrifice. He's the reality. His death on the cross paid for our sins once and for all. However, there will be offerings and there will be animal sacrifice in the millennial temple to come. We need to understand and we need to note that. Thirdly, because of the Sabbath and certain feasts will be observed during this particular time. Because of the remembrance of the Sabbath and certain feasts at this particular time. And that's why, you know, the kingdom to come when Jesus Christ rules with a rod of iron is going to be very Jewish and very legal in its aspect. It's not like today we live under grace. I mean, we get away with all kinds of things today by the grace of God. That won't be true of them in the future. Zechariah 14:16 says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of the nations which came against Jerusalem, the survivor, shall go up from year to year to worship the king." That's what will happen. Gentile nations will have to go to Jerusalem every year to worship the Lord of hosts and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? The Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Israel, I'm not really sharp on all these feasts as I should be. I need to study this more in the future. But notice, four of the feasts were fulfilled during the church age, the age of grace, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. But there will be three in the kingdom to come. Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which we just saw in that last particular verse there that was on the screen. Okay? So we need to understand that. Number four, what will be some of the spiritual components? There will be a new revelation will be given. How do we know that? Well, Joel 2:28 and 29 states this, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Again, a new revelation. "Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days." Thus there will be some form of new prophecy given during the millennial kingdom that God is revealing that they need to know that we don't obviously need to know. Okay? And number five, there will be universal worship of the true and living God alone without any spiritual deception from Satan. Very important. Go ahead and read Isaiah 19. Go back there, Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19, verses 21 to 25. Verse 21. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offerings. Can you imagine Egypt doing that today? Are you kidding? They just want to crush those people. And will make sacrifice and offering, yes, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, and He will strike and heal it. And they will return to the Lord, and He will be entreated by them and heal them. And in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to, in Isaiah's day, which was Assyria, which today is probably Iraq. Okay? And the Assyrians will come to Egypt, and the Egyptians unto Assyria. And the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. Can you imagine that? I can't really imagine that. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt, and we can call it Iraq. And a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Iraq, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. I mean, that's just unheard of today. But there will be universal worship of the true and living God alone without any spiritual deception. Why is that? Because Satan will be locked up. That's why. He'll be locked up. And that's why at that particular time, Zechariah 8:23 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man and saying, sir, we'd like to go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. God has centered His worship in Israel. We want to know of your God. That is unimaginable today. Both nations today, all the nations around Israel want to crush that nation. But that will be different yet in the future. Number 13. What will be some changes related to Israel during Christ's kingdom on earth? Number one, their present territory will dramatically increase in its size. How do we know that? Well, because Genesis 15:18 said, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I will give the land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, so here's supposedly this river down here in Egypt, all the way up to the Euphrates River. Now, I don't know if it's right up there, but this is one artist's conception of modern-day Israel versus the land they will have. And here's another one. There's the river Euphrates over there. Okay, and that all the tribes will have their land. Notice at this time there will be a portion of the land for the Prince, Jesus Christ Himself. And there will be a portion for the Levites and a portion for the priests right in the center of the land. But every other tribe will have a portion of the land at that time. And I don't know if it's laid out like this. It's just, again, an artist's conception of this. God will work out all of those details. But Israel will be much larger than it is today. I mean, they're fighting for their lives and they're being asked to give back land that they've conquered in war, which is absolutely unheard of for people to do, but they're getting a lot of pressure even from the United States or from our president to do that. Secondly, there will be topographical changes in the landscape in Israel. Physical changes to the land. Physical changes to the land. Notice here a couple of verses here. Isaiah 2:2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. And my understanding is that there's going to be this great earthquake in Jerusalem, which is going to create a great valley, but Jerusalem itself is going to be uplifted at that particular time. And it's going to be established on the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. In other words, somewhere in Israel, when Jerusalem is exalted and lifted up, it will be on a high spot. Zechariah 14:4 and 5 says, in that day, when He comes back, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two. Here's that earthquake, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, half towards the south. And then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azael. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you at this particular time. So here's the Mount of Olives today, what it looks like. Okay, and there's going to be a huge valley created in light of that. This is absolutely amazing what this is going to be all about. Thirdly, Jerusalem itself will be enlarged and its name changed. It will be enlarged and its name changed. Go to Ezekiel 48 with me. Go back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 48, the last verse, 35. And all the way around you shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord Is There. Now there's a new name that we haven't heard before. Jerusalem will be called The Lord Is There. Absolutely amazing. Fourthly, as I think of under question 13, the land will be healed and will become very, very fruitful. Go to Ezekiel 47. Back up one section here. And let's look at verses 8 through 12. Then he said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, the waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live." Now this water is going to come out of the gate of Jerusalem and flow after the Christ comes back. It's going to be a healing, living water. Okay? Middle of verse 9. "There will be a great multitude of fish because these waters go there. For they will be healed and everything will live wherever the river goes. And it shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to Igleam, and they will be places for spreading their nets, and the fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed." So there's one section of the land that won't be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river on the side, and that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. And their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail, and they will bear fruit every month. Think of that. Because their waters flow from the sanctuary, their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. So the land will be healed, and it will become very, very fruitful at that particular time. So it'll be an abundance, is what this is teaching us in this particular passage of Scripture. As well. We've got to keep moving here. Number 14. What will be some of the social characteristics during Christ's kingdom on earth? Well, first of all, there will be unimpaired labor and great economic growth at this particular time. Unimpaired labor and great economic growth. Let's go to, I think I've got it here, Isaiah 65 on overhead. "And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit, and they shall not build and another inhabit, and they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands, and they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them." Okay, so this is teaching again a great future of labors will be great. Will be great economic growth. And why is that? Because the curse will be lifted from off the land. It will produce tremendously, and laborers will be there to do the work as well. Now here's another aspect that you may not have known. There will be a universal language spoken at that time. That is an absolute, definite change. Zephaniah 3:9, what does it say? Here it is. "For then I will restore to the people a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve Him with one accord." And this picture down the bottom of what? The Tower of Babel. And that caused the languages and caused the division which created the nations. So it's going to be the Tower of Babel curse lifted. Again, they will speak one language. That'll be absolutely amazing. A miracle of God. Now again, if we were all millennial, we would probably say, well, that really doesn't mean that. It's got a spiritual meaning. I mean, if we're going to take this literally, that's how we have to take that. And we have to understand that. We take it as it said. You know, God has spoken and He has not stuttered. Okay? Number three, there will be no wars or political conflicts during this time. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 2 to see this. No wars or political conflicts at this time. We can't hardly comprehend this. Why is that? Well, because all the rebels will have been purged out. Jesus Christ is ruling with a rod of iron. Okay? Isaiah chapter 2, look at verse 4. And He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, in light of that, that verse is inscribed on the United Nations. It's amazing to me that you can inscribe a verse like that on the United Nations, that you have to take it out of City Hall and out of the schools. But yet it can be there in the United Nations and have a Bible verse which says, and that's what the United Nations is saying, is we're going to bring all the people together and we're going to teach them to change their war implements into implements of peace. They're never going to do that, friends. Only Jesus Christ can do that. He has to do it. The United Nations will never bring world peace to the world again. Look at Isaiah 14, verses 10 and 11. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Reba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanael to the king's winepress. And the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Is that true today? Not true today. Jerusalem is very, the nation of Israel is very defensive in nature. And if they laid down their arms, Islamic people would march in there and crush them. That's why they have to be armed. They have to be strong. And that's why this is very, very important to understand and to note. Okay? Next point. Now, there will be peaceful conditions even within nature. Now, we saw that in Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. And here's this picture of a lion and a lamb and a fatling and a child leading them off. This is the picture I thought I had back there, but I have it here. This will be absolutely unique to the kingdom in the future, as this curse will be lifted even off nature. Lions will eat grass and straw like the ox. They will become vegetarian. This aspect of the curse being lifted, again, is very, very important. It will even affect nature. No wonder the land will produce so bountifully, because the curse will be lifted off of it. Okay? Letter E, there will be true and unprecedented justice. That's not true today. Not true today at all. And that's why, as we think of this woman of justice, you know, if you ever see her holding the scales of justice, she has this blindfold over her eyes, which means when she judges, she's not biased by looking at someone and saying, well, you're my friend, or you slipped me $20,000, I'm going to find in your behalf. No, there'll be absolute justice. True and unprecedented justice will be true at this particular time, according to Isaiah 32:16. Matter of fact, in Isaiah, let's look there. Isaiah 32, let's go look at that verse. Got to look up a few verses here. Can't look up them all, though. There's just too many to look up. We'll be here till 5 o'clock. Isaiah 32, verse 16 says, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. That will be true during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Okay? Letter F, there will be the removal of harmful environmental effects at that particular time. Okay? The removal of harmful environmental effects. I mean, what are we doing today with all the hazardous waste from the atomic plants that we have? We're trying to find places, holes in the ground that won't leak. As we look at this hazardous waste, and here, already leaking out, or here there's a little bit of waste there, a little bit of waste there. And these are supposed to be sealed. What are we going to do with all of this waste? Somehow, miraculously, Jesus Christ will remove these harmful effects. And this will bring again, when this happens, letter G, there will be a great economic prosperity worldwide. Great economic prosperity. Now think about it. The curse has been lifted. The weeds aren't there. People are healed. There's great economic activity going on. The world's going back to work. Okay? So it's going to be great economic prosperity worldwide. And this is found in Amos 9, verses 13 through 15. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. In other words, the ground won't have to be rested for a period of time because the curse is lifted. They can continue to plant, take one harvest out, start planting again immediately. Okay? The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. And I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. And they shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. And I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is absolutely amazing what will happen here in the future. But it's again because Jesus Christ is the key to all of it. He is the one that's going to change and make these adjustments and changes. What will longevity and health care be like during Christ's kingdom on earth? It's going to be absolutely amazing. If we go to Isaiah 65, let's go there. I mean, you might be out of a job because it's going to be so wonderful. I mean, if he's lifting this curse, think about it. Excuse me, I'm in the wrong book. Isaiah 65, verse 20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die at 100 years old. So there'll be some death, but that child will be 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. So there's this aspect of this tremendous longevity of life. And Pastor Roxer had this cartoon of Methuselah, 960 years old, with a cartoon that said, is he over the hill? No way, he's not over the hill. And that's why we'll live this particular time at that particular time, even yet in the future. Okay? No physical defects, long life. It's going to be absolutely amazing in all of that. Oh, there's that verse right there. How does all this relate to you and me? What do we think about when we think about these particular things? Well, let me give you a few things. There's a golden age coming for planet Earth. There's just no doubt about it, that planet Earth. Israel's Messiah will sit on David's throne. His abilities will exceed David. His wisdom will exceed Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived apart from Jesus Christ. He will establish world peace and replace poverty with prosperity, disease with good health, famine with abundance. The world will finally enjoy the world peace that they have longed for. And this will be the golden age known as the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is yet to come. Secondly, today though, being in Christ has tremendous blessings for the child of God. Being in Christ, what does it mean to be in Christ? It means to be placed into Him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you trusted Christ as your personal Savior, then you're accepted in Christ. You're forgiven your sins. You have purpose for life. And through it, you have the promise of heaven one day in the future. Are you in Christ? That's my next question here. The question is, are you saved by grace? Do you know the Lord as your personal Savior? If you don't know Him, you are not in Christ. You are still in Adam, and in Adam all die. And that's why you need to be born again. Now, God has sent His Son to die for you. God is not willing that any should perish. He does not even want to see the wicked perish, according to Ezekiel. He wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of Him. But no one can force you to make a decision to trust Christ. Just like in the millennium, they cannot force those children who live in a perfect environment with this great prosperity, with this great production in the land going on. Most of those children are going to reject Christ. And there's going to be a rebellion at the end when Satan is loosed. Proving again, our problem is internal. It's not where you grew up. It's not your lack of education. It's your heart. You need to be born again. And that's why unless the person is born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Are you saved by grace? Number four, if you know the Lord, are you redeeming the time in light of that coming kingdom on earth? Since we're going to be part of it, and since we're redeemed by the grace of God, how you live now will determine your place of function in the kingdom to come. Are you using your time for God's glory, or are you doing your own thing? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your matchless grace and for the opportunity again to look at these pertinent questions concerning the kingdom to come. May we study and think through these issues, Father, even on our own. May we think through again that there's a time coming that's going to be absolutely a golden age, the utopia that the world has looked for but man has been unable to bring in. Only your Son, the Prince of Peace, can do it. And Father, we acknowledge Him as our Lord and Savior by God's amazing grace. If there's someone here, Father, who's never trusted in your Son, who thinks they can do it on their own, and because of their own stubborn pride is unwilling to bow the knee and confess with their heart and tongue that Jesus is Lord, one day they will. We trust it will not be a day when it's too late, but that they would trust Christ today. They would have new life walking out of here. And Father, we thank you again for these things. We commit our day to you, Father. Our hope is in you and in your coming Son. Again, it's not in ourselves, not even in Grace Gospel Bible Church, but it's in Jesus Christ. May we focus on Him and may we praise Him. In Jesus' name, amen.